If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and we're going to read from verses 1 through 10. John, chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Not surprisingly, this is a story about the resurrection, and we're going to read what happened on that first Easter morning. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. You can follow along in your Bibles or your phone app, or the verses will also be displayed on the screens on my side. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. This is God's word. Can I pray one more time? I'm looking at all these friendly faces here, and for some reason I feel a little nervous. So let me pray one more time. Lord, thank you again for this opportunity to gather this Easter morning to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you for every single person here in this room, in this building. Lord, I firmly believe that nobody is here by coincidence. It's not an accident. You've brought us here for a reason. We thank you for that. And I now ask that you would use this unworthy servant to communicate your truth in a way that will be clear and hopefully helpful for all of us. Thank you again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm so glad that all of you are here with us today for our Easter service here at RCC. As I mentioned, we still have a lot of exciting things planned for the rest of this service, not least our baptisms and confirmations. So I'm just going to try to keep this short and dive right in. We read this brief story from John chapter 20, and I'm going to try to answer three questions that this story raises. Three questions. First, what really happened? What really happened? Second, why should we trust John's account of what happened? And third, and perhaps most importantly, how is this relevant today? Okay. Three simple questions. What really happened? Why should we trust John's account? And how is this relevant today? So let's begin. What really happened? Well, to put it simply, according to John and according to many other accounts in the New Testament, a dead person came back to life. Or to use the more familiar term among churchgoers, there was a resurrection, a bodily resurrection. Now, think about that for a minute. A bodily resurrection. That is hard to believe. In fact, most, if not all, people would say that once we start talking about a resurrection, we are no longer speaking in terms of science or history. We've moved away from the realm of reality into the arenas of myth or fantasy. Because, let's be honest, dead people just don't come back to life. Now, for what it's worth, most people in John's day didn't believe that dead people came back to life either. A historian and scholar named N.T. Wright published a landmark book a few years ago called The Resurrection, The Resurrection of the Son of God. It's over 700 pages long, and it's widely regarded, even by secular scholars, as one of the most comprehensive studies on this topic of the resurrection. And I kind of stole my thunder there, but I actually had a chance to meet Tom Wright a few years ago, and I didn't even sign my copy. Look at that. Anyway, one point he makes in this book, I know, nerd, major nerd alert. One point he makes in this book is that most people in the first century world did believe in the existence of a god of some sort, but almost no religion, no philosophy in the ancient world allowed for the possibility that a dead person could be raised back to life. It was definitely incompatible with the ancient Greco-Roman worldview. The ancient Jewish worldview was a bit more accommodating, but even Jews back in those days believed that the resurrection was something that would happen at the end of human history. It would happen to all of the righteous at the end of human history, not just to one person in the middle of human history. Again, my point here is that this idea that someone who had died could come back to life, that was just as inconceivable for most people in John's day as it would be for most people in our day. And yet, here in this story, John tells us that's exactly what happened. Jesus, a person who had died, who had been buried, came back to life on that first Easter morning. And it was a resurrection in John's account. Jesus was not just experiencing a resuscitation. He wasn't just unconscious or in a coma, nor was the tomb empty because someone had somehow broken in and stole his body. The big clue in our story is in verses 6 and 7. Here we read, "Then Simon Peter came along behind him," that's the other disciple, "and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen." Now, John uses a lot of ink to write about this fabric that Peter and the other disciple discovered in the tomb. The strips of linen that had been wrapped around Jesus' body, they were lying in one place. And then verse 7 tells us the cloth that had been wrapped around his head was left in a separate place. Some other versions translate this verse more literally from the original language by saying that this cloth was rolled up or folded up in a place all by itself, this cloth around Jesus' head. Now we have to ask, would grave robbers go through the trouble of removing this linen and even rolling up the head cloth while they were trying to steal his body? Hey guys, I've got a great idea. While time is ticking and we might risk getting caught, let's take a little few extra seconds and let's take the linen off his body. And don't forget to fold the head cloth. Leave it in a separate place. I'm guessing no. Now we could say the same thing about the resuscitation theory. If Jesus simply was in a coma and somehow woke up after being unconscious, he would have been barely conscious. Remember that he endured a severe flogging before he was nailed to the cross through his hands and feet, and then he was speared through the side as a battle-tested Roman soldier pronounced him dead. And even if Jesus somehow survived all that, he would have been barely conscious. And so I have a hard time imagining him going through the effort of taking off the linen and then folding up the cloth in a separate place when he barely had a pulse. As hard as it might be for us to believe this, the most reasonable explanation for the empty tomb that these disciples saw on that first Easter morning was that Jesus had, in fact, come back to life. What really happened on that first Easter morning was a resurrection. Jesus was dead, but he rose again. Now, of course, all this hinges on the assumption that we can trust John's account of what happened. But how do we know we can trust him? He did become a leader in the church later on, after all, so what if he was writing with an agenda? And that takes us to our second question. Why should we trust John's account? Well, In fact, John was writing with an agenda. He mentions it at the end of this chapter. He did have an agenda, but in this particular story, we could actually make the case that John was not helping his own cause. He mentions two details that would seem to work against his agenda. First, the first detail that he mentions is that the very first person who discovered that the tomb was empty was a woman, Mary Magdalene. We might wonder, well, why would that be a problem? Well, in ancient Jewish legal system, a woman's testimony was actually not considered valid in a trial. In order for evidence to be admissible, it had to be confirmed by at least two witnesses, and usually both men. Now, that may seem unfair to our modern sensibilities, but that's just how it was back in those days, not just in ancient Jewish culture, but pretty much in every culture in the ancient world. And John, as a male Jew, had to have been aware of this reality, and yet he leaves no room in his account. The first woman to see the empty tomb was a woman. And if we read the rest of the chapter, we'll also see that Mary was actually the first person to not only see the empty tomb, but to see Jesus himself after his resurrection. John must have known that including this detail would have probably made his story less credible for readers who did not share his faith or his worldview, but he chose to leave it in there. Why? Well, because that's actually what happened. It was a woman who saw the empty tomb first. It was a woman who saw the risen Jesus first. Now, there's another detail he mentions that would also seem to have hurt his case. The two men who eventually do show up, Peter and John, and by the way, John is the disciple that Jesus loved in verse 2. He's actually writing about himself there, but he's, for some reason, using a type of code here, okay? These guys were two of the most respected leaders in the church at the time John was writing this book. But our story actually doesn't present these two men in the most flattering light. In fact, it ends with a comment that even though these men both saw the empty tomb, they still didn't fully understand what their own scriptures had taught about Jesus' resurrection. Now, why would John include this rather embarrassing detail about himself and Peter, these future leaders of the church? Well, again, because that's what actually happened. That was the truth. And he would know because he was there. He was one of those men. So we can admit, yes, John is writing with an agenda, but that does not necessarily mean that he is a bad or unreliable historian. He actually includes details that would seem to work against his agenda, and I don't think he'd do that unless he was more concerned about reporting what actually took place. This leads me to believe that we should trust his account. Now let's assume just for a moment that John is a trustworthy reporter and that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead as he's claiming here. Why should we care? What difference, if any, should it make in our life? Or if I were to put it more plainly, so what? So what? Jesus rose from the dead, so what? How is that relevant today? And that's the third and final question that we're going to try to answer. And to just give a straightforward answer, Jesus' resurrection on that first Easter morning proves that he has power over death. He has power over death. Now, maybe that might not seem like a big deal, but that's because I think there are many of us who don't want to spend very much time thinking about death. A psychologist and philosopher named Ernst Becker actually wrote a famous book about this very issue. Its title was The Denial of Death. And this book's main argument is that human beings often spend our entire lives trying to avoid this reality of our own mortality. And Becker's book evidently touched a nerve because it became a bestseller that year it was released and even received a Pulitzer Prize, a prize that was awarded just 2 months after the author's own death. Ironically, many of us know deep down that death is our ultimate enemy. It often appears near or at the top of people's greatest fears list. Jerry Seinfeld, stand-up comedian, memorably expressed his shock at how death was actually number two on America's greatest fears list one year. Fear number one was public speaking. And he just couldn't understand how that could be. I can kind of understand, but in one of his bits, Jerry Seinfeld joked, if public speaking is the number one fear and death is number two, that means that most Americans at a funeral would rather be in the casket rather than giving the eulogy. He delivered it much better than I did, but for many people, death is fear number one. Death is the ultimate enemy, and that's why this theme shows up even in our popular culture from time to time. The villain in the Harry Potter books will resort to committing acts of unspeakable evil in order to somehow avoid death. And that, by the way, is the meaning of Voldemort's name. It means flight from death or escape from death in French. Similarly, though I don't consider this really part of the canon, one of the main characters from the Star Wars movies, he eventually moves from the good side to the dark side because he'll do anything to prevent the death of the person that he loves. Whether we want to admit it or not, for many of us, death is the ultimate enemy. We'd rather avoid even thinking about it unless we absolutely have to, because whether we realize it or not, death is the ultimate proof that life in the world as we now know it isn't the way things are supposed to be. Deep down, there's just something about death that feels fundamentally wrong, which is why when we go to funerals, we'll often hear phrases like, oh, he's gone too soon, or she's in a better place. Well, why is it a better place? Well, because unlike here, there is no suffering or death in this better place, wherever it is. For Christians, death is an enemy too, but for us, it's actually not our biggest problem. The Bible teaches that death is, in fact, a symptom of a deeper, more fundamental problem, and that is that humanity is living in a state of rebellion against its creator. Our sin has ruined our relationship with God. He created us to worship and enjoy him forever, and death is the ultimate proof that we are no longer able to do this on our own. This is why one verse in the New Testament simply states that for the wages of sin is, students being baptized are confirmed, we went through this, help me out. The wages of sin is death. Whoa. I'm going the wrong way. Shoot. Death. Wages of sin is death. Wages of sin is death. And this, my friends, this is what makes the resurrection of Jesus Christ such good news. Such gloriously good news. This is how the message of Easter is relevant for today. This answers the so what question. When Jesus rose from the dead, he definitively conquered our greatest enemy. And the Bible promises that Jesus will share this victory over death with those who put their trust in him alone. If we are united to him through faith, then we too will rise again one day, even though we die. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. We read about this in the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or died. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus, as a fully human person, experienced death just as we all will experience death someday. But if we've put our trust in him alone for our salvation and our forgiveness, then we too will rise again, just as he rose again. Death will not have the final word over us. And for those who believe this hope, it's not just good news. It is our new reality. It is a reality that is one day going to be fully realized. Greg Kuchel, an author and speaker, sums it up well in his book, The Story of Reality, when he says, because Jesus has risen, there will be another resurrection when he returns at the end of the story. The first, securing the second. The great raising of all humanity for the final chapter. The final resolution, where all brokenness is repaired, where all evil is vanquished, and all beauty is restored. I think it's beautiful. And I and many of us here also happen to believe that it's true. There will come a day when this world will be the better place, because there will be no more pain, no more sickness, no more suffering, and no more death. Now, maybe some of us don't believe this for one reason or another. All this talk about defeating death and rising again, it all still sounds too much like fantasy. It all sounds too good to be true. And by the way, that's usually very wise advice to live by. If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is, right? Buyer beware. If I just described you, then I just want to simply end this morning by saying that for many people, the journey into faith is exactly that. It's a journey. It's a process. It's not always an instantaneous decision. In just a moment, we're going to hear some friends. We're going to share their own stories of how they journeyed into faith. And you'll hear that for many of them, it was a process. It wasn't an overnight thing. And that was incidentally also the case for these two disciples in our story from John 20. If you look with me at the end of our story, it says, finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. What happens here? Verse 8 tells us that one of the disciples finally believed that Jesus rose again when he saw that the tomb was empty. But then we read the next two verses, and the story ends with a kind of a letdown. John seems to be saying in verses 9 and 10 that whatever faith these disciples had was an incomplete faith. Their understanding of their own scriptures was limited. And when they left the empty tomb, they didn't even go out to search for the risen Jesus. They simply returned home. They went back to where they were staying. In other words, at the end of our story, these disciples weren't quite there yet in terms of their journey of finding the risen Jesus. We keep reading this chapter, we'll actually find that Jesus was the one who had to eventually search for these disciples. And he finally found them in the place where they were staying. Some of us here may have a hard time believing what we just read in this chapter. If we're on a journey of faith at all, we might be just at the beginning. And if that's the case, I hope you'll be open to the possibility that Jesus might be searching for you, even if you're not searching all that hard for him. And if you eventually discover that he is in fact looking for you, if he comes knocking, I hope you'll consider letting him in. You will not regret it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together in your word this morning. Thank you for this honest portrayal of the empty tomb and even the confusion that some of our very first Christian brothers and sisters experienced as they were trying to make sense of what happened between Good Friday and that Easter morning. And Lord, for those of us who are still searching or not sure what to do with the claims of this story, pray that in your time, you would allow us to experience that surprise of being sought after by you. Lord, I know that even now you are looking, searching for some friends in this room who may not be ready to start a journey into faith or may be just at the beginning. Lord, you are so patient. In your time, would you please work so that we can hear you knocking on the doors of our hearts, asking to be invited in. Lord, for those of us here for whom this story isn't just myth or fantasy, but our reality based on an event that took place in history. An event that is meant to change the world. An event that secures our certain hope that even though we die, death will not have the final word because you won the victory on our behalf. You conquered sin and death when you died and rose again. We worship you. We praise you. We thank you as our crucified and risen Savior and Lord. We pray these things in his great name. Amen.